If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I also want to wish a very happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers here with us this morning. Some of you this morning are enjoying being celebrated by your family. Some of you are hoping that your family remembered something this afternoon. Others are wondering how you're going to make it through worship service being a mother and having a little one climb all over you. I get it. As much as I can. The reason we decided not to have nursery this morning was because it is a good thing to have our families worshiping together. Even with young children, it's a good thing. And so church, having young children as a part of our church, being the great blessing that it is, comes with the added bonus of all their noises. And so we are thankful for their noises. We will not silence their noises. Moms and dads, don't silence your children. We love to hear their voices. It is a good thing to hear the children of God sing His praises. This morning we are looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're just going to be looking at three verses this morning. And it was interesting, as I was studying the text this week, I thought, man, what a great, appropriate Mother's Day text for us to talk about death and dying. Have you ever noticed how much, as Christians, we talk about death? I mean, I don't mean any sort of morbid or sick way, but we really do talk about death quite a bit. We talk about spiritual death, being dead in our sins. We talk about how Christ raised us from the dead, how He saved us from death. We talk about how we must put our sins to death and how in Christ we have victory over death. And how death is not something to fear, but something to endure with eternity waiting for us on the other side. But you know, for all of our talk about death, and it is a lot, we don't really talk about how to properly, biblically face our physical death. And for all the talk that we make about having victory over death in Christ, there are many of us who shy away from even giving thoughts to our own deaths. And if we do talk about it, it is those conversations are often focused on how we hope our death happens, what we hope doesn't happen, and a whole lot of stuff that we have no control over to begin with. I mean, maybe you're not like that. Maybe you don't fit into those categories. Maybe you're still young and death is still, you hope, a very, very long way off. And it's not even something to think about right now or anytime soon. And so we just ignore it. We push it to the back of our minds and we just get on with living. Regardless of where your mind goes when it comes to your own death, I want us this morning to consider the reality that you will one day die. I want us to look at Paul here in 2 Timothy 4 as he faces his own death. And I want us to see what it looks like to die well, to die as a Christian. And I want to be clear from the start before we even read the text. There is victory over death in Christ. That in Christ, death has lost its sting, and death for the Christian certainly is the entrance into an entirely new, entirely better, entirely forever life. And so in that sense, death is not something we fear. It is not something we run from. And yet there is still a great difficulty in dying. There's still loss and pain and suffering and grief. There's a weakness, a brokenness in death that nothing else in this life seems really able to compare with. And so on the one hand, as Christians, we have the hardship of death, and on the other, we have the powerlessness of death in Christ. And somewhere in between these two contradictory realities lies the secret of how we as Christians ought to die well. My hope and prayer this morning is that Paul, as he writes these verses, these three short verses, will provide for us insight to better understand what it means to die well. So, at this time, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, we're going to read 6, 7, and 8. Paul writes these words: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, you have given us your word to encourage us, to convict us, to save us, to point us to Jesus, to train us in righteousness, to correct us. Father, I pray as we come to this text, as we consider what death looks like, God, that you would both convict us and comfort us. That you would correct us where our ways of thinking might be in error or against your word. And that you would comfort us with the reality, with the promise, with the certainty that in Christ death has truly and indeed lost its sting. And so, Father, see us home. Carry us home. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here in Paul's words, we have three directions where his eyes are glancing in light of his death. In the first verse, in verse 6, he's looking at his present state, the imminence of his death. In the second verse, he looks back in the past on his life and how he got to this point. And in the last verse, he looks forward to the future. And so it's that understanding, that's how I want us to approach this text, this present, past, future approach that Paul does with these three verses. Present, past, future. So we'll start with verse 6, the present. Death is imminent. The time of my departure has come, Paul says. And there's something about the way that Paul talks about his death that's so very different from the way we talk about it, isn't there? I mean, have you ever heard anyone lying on their deathbed or lying in a hospital bed, knowing that they don't have much left, saying, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering this evening"? I mean, it comes off a little bit strange at first, doesn't it? So what does he mean by this poured out as a drink offering? I think we should probably start by understanding what a drink offering is. Because it is something that is found in God's law, and it's something that God commanded to be done by his people Israel. Paul, being Jewish, would have known this very well. And so we see it in God's law. We see it in Exodus 29, and Leviticus 23, and Numbers 15, that God commanded a drink offering to be given alongside the sacrifice. It was paired with the sacrifice, but it was never the primary sacrifice. And so it was paired with burnt offerings and grain offerings and sin offerings. But the drink offering was in and of itself not sufficient to just be the offering, to be the sacrifice. It just went with it. And it wasn't a splash either. Right? If God gave specifics on how much wine exactly to pour out on these offerings, and it comes out to just a little bit more than what's in a standard wine bottle today. And so you can picture the scene. You have an Israelite, a family coming, a man bringing a lamb, and they would put it on the altar, give it to the priest to be put on the altar as a sacrifice. And as soon as they put the lamb on the altar, they pop the cork off the wine bottle and pour out the entire wine bottle there over the lamb. And every time the law mentions one of these drink offerings, there's a phrase that always follows it: as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And that's the idea behind these drink offerings. It's not an addition to the sacrifice of atonement for sin. But it's an added act of worship. It is taking something that you would normally enjoy and you would like to have for yourself and for your own enjoyment to have with your family and friends, and instead giving it to the Lord as a pleasing aroma to Him. And when we take this picture in mind, we come back to the text where Paul says, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." It adds a level of depth here. Paul's life, and even more so here, his death, it is not given in some sort of sacrifice to God. Paul's not placing himself on the altar. He's not dying to atone for his sins. He's not dying to pay some debt to God or even to say thank you to God. His death is not a sacrificial death in any way, shape, or form. That death belonged to Christ. But Paul's death, his is the drink offering. His is the one that pairs well with it. His is the one that's being poured out as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now don't hear that wrong. Like God takes some sort of sick pleasure in the death of His saints. That it pleases Him to watch Paul die. That's not it at all. That's not the idea. But keep in mind why Paul is dying. Why Paul is in prison in Rome. He is in prison for the name and for the sake and for the glory of Christ. It is because he bears the name of Jesus. It is because he teaches the gospel that Paul is in prison. That's why he's dying. It's that reason for his death that it's considered this drink offering, this pleasing aroma to the Lord. Paul is giving his life, giving his death as something that pleases the Lord. And don't miss this. And I think we do. Dying for the glory of God is a wonderfully beautiful, pleasing thing to the Lord. He sees the sufferings of His saints. He stores up their tears in His bottle. He sees all that they endure for the sake of His name. And that sacrificial offering of a life that is given up for the glory of the King is precious in His sight. Losing your life, Christian, for the glory of Christ is no loss at all. And before we move on to the next verse, I want to point your attention here to one more feature of this verse. Notice the passive voice. I am being poured out. Paul is not the one doing the pouring. He is the one being poured. And it's not Rome or it's not prison guards. It's not angry Jewish mobs that are pouring out Paul's life. Now, the one doing the pouring is God Himself. And again, Paul doesn't see this as unjust, unfair, or uncalled for in any way. Although I wonder how many of us, were we in that same position, wouldn't cry out in some sort of blame or accusation to God. Look at all that I did for you. Look at all the churches that I've planted. Look at all the mission trips. Look at all the evangelism. Look at all the sufferings that I've endured for the sake of your name. And this is how you repay me. We may sound like that, but not Paul. Now here is a deeper understanding of the sovereignty of God that is being displayed for us. We talk about the sovereignty of God over salvation, over life, over all of it. And Christian, you know this, that God is sovereign over you and He is sovereign over all of you. Psalm 139, David cries out and says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, Lord, saw my unformed substance." And then he says, "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And so, Christian, you and I need to understand that God is sovereign over every single one of your days. He has each and every day written down in His book before you were even born. Written down, mapped out, all according to His own sovereign plan and design. And that may be all well and good. But you know what also is included in that sovereignty over all of your days? It also includes your last one, as well as your first one. I bring all this to your attention because I'm afraid that we don't think about our death as resting in the same reassuring hands as our life. It is like we tend to function as if the day and the timing and the means of our death are somehow up in the air. I hope it doesn't happen like this. I hope this person isn't around when this happens. I mean, we live in such a way that says, if I don't protect my life, then no one will. If I don't protect my wife, my spouse, my children's lives, my grandchildren's lives, then no one will. I want you to understand the dangers of this, because it is a failure to trust the Lord with things that are beyond your control. I've been reading an autobiography of a missionary, John G. Payton. And Payton was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, which is just off the eastern coast of Australia, in between Papua New Guinea and New Zealand. And he was there in the 1800s, late 1800s, as a missionary among the natives who lived in these islands. And they were a very vicious, savage, wicked people. They would kill for sport and then eat the victim. They would attack and attack and attack just because they could. And if someone in their village died from a sickness, well, that was because someone else cursed them and we need to go kill the person that cursed them. I mean, he went into a village, into an island culture of murder and death reigning. And there were times where, as he was there on the village on the island, and he built a house for himself, for his wife. He built a church. And as he began to get some interest in the gospel, not necessarily full conversions yet, but just some interest, the tribal leaders of this island village were angry, and they said that we have to get rid of this false god, or else our gods will punish us for it. And so there were not many nights that Payton would not look out of his bedroom window and see soldiers, warriors, with spears and clubs and knives and arrows standing outside of his bedroom window, face to the opening, saying, "Come outside so we can kill you." If he ever left his house, there was always a threat of being ambushed in the jungle by someone hiding and waiting. And he tells the story in one part of his autobiography that there was a night where the tribes had had enough and they said, we're crossing in, we're going to hunt you down and kill you. And Payton just happened to not be at home when the message came. He could not hide behind his house. And so he was out in the jungle and he climbed up in a tree and he spent the night sleeping in the top of this jungle tree, watching and listening as warriors marched through underneath him, hunting for him, looking for him. And it was that night, as he cried out to the Lord for help and rescue, he writes these words: "I realized that I was immortal until my master's work was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, nor a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all the power in heaven and earth." Christian, how differently your life would look if you lived as if that were true. And not just true for your lives, but also true for the lives of your children and your grandchildren and your spouse and every body, every individual that you hold dear. There's not a single thing that can take them off of this earth until, without the permission of Jesus Christ. And so what if instead of being afraid of what ifs and potential dangers and risk evaluations and self-protection, always looking over your shoulder, you trusted instead the hands that hold you, the Creator who watches over your every breath, the Father who doesn't even let a sparrow fall from the sky without His say? What if you lived as if the Almighty, All-Sovereign God held your life in His hands? Because you know what, Christian? He does. And so whenever death comes for you, and it will come at the direction and the ordaining of the Lord. And so may your death be a pouring out. May it be a drink offering. May it be a God-glorifying, pleasing aroma offered up to the Lord like it was for Paul. That's the present for Paul. Now let's look at verse 7, the past. As he reflects on a life lived. You know, reflections on the past and memories can really be a tricky business. Not just because you might not remember things as they happened, but what makes looking back on the past so tricky are the regrets that often accompany it. I mean, even someone whose life has been filled with joy after joy after joy might still have some difficulty looking back and thinking over a period of their life, some season where they acted or did things they still regret even now. Reflections on how we've lived our lives can be tricky. And yet that's exactly what Paul does in verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I find it interesting that the word ordering in the Greek is different in the English. A more literal rendition from the Greek would look something like this. The good fight I have fought. The race I have finished. The faith I have kept. And the reason Paul writes it like this is to place the emphasis not on Paul's actions. He's not saying, look at me, I fought, I finished, I kept. The emphasis instead is placed on the fight and on the race and on the faith. And so if we look at these three things that Paul is reflecting on his own life, I think if you start at the end, the last one, the other two kind of make a little bit more sense. So Paul says, the faith I've kept. And we should know by this point in the pastoral epistles that this faith that Paul is talking about is not his own personal faith. But it's the doctrine of the gospel. It's not his faith, it is the faith that he has kept. He has safeguarded it, protected it, shared it, explained it, defended it. The faith he has kept. But keeping the faith like this is much more than an academic exercise. Paul's not boasting in his ability to defend the church from false teachers. Keeping the faith is also a personal endeavor. Keeping the faith requires your faith. He has believed Christ. He's taken him at his word. He's trusted his promises. He has held on tightly as Christ has held on to him. And we get this. We understand what this looks like to keep the faith. We know that it's important to keep the faith as Christians. But what we don't expect and what we maybe struggle to think through sometimes is how difficult this really can be. And that's where these other two come in. Paul's not saying, I did this, I did this, I did this. He's giving us one thing that he's done and then explaining it. He has kept the faith. But keeping the faith looks and feels a whole lot like fighting a good fight. And it looks and feels a whole lot like running a race. At the end of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote, To Timothy, to encourage him, he said, fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so that's this good fight that Paul has in mind, saying that I have done this. I have fought the good fight. That's the idea. It's a fight of faith. It is a fight to take hold of eternal life, to push against unbelief, to let go of this life and to hold on to the next. And I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the words fighting or I fought the good fight. Maybe your mind goes to a battlefield or to some sort of war imagery, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. What Paul has in mind here is more athletic, like a boxing match instead of a battlefield. And I wonder how many of us ever think of our own faith like a boxing match. It's a fight. It's a good fight, but it's still a fight. I think it was Mike Tyson who said everyone has a everyone enters the ring with a plan until they get punched in the mouth. I think Paul would have agreed with that. Everyone can have faith until suffering comes. Everyone can say that they believe until it gets hard. Everyone can say they follow Christ until he leads where they don't want to go. Anyone can have faith when it costs nothing. Faith is not a guarantee for an easy life. Following Jesus does not mean all is well all the time in all of life. Following Jesus means picking up a cross. And if we see faith as a fight and understand that faith is a fight, then it implies a struggle. It implies both hitting and getting hit. It's a good fight, but it's still a fight. And this even makes more sense as we bring in the next one, the race imagery. He says, I have finished. You heard Paige teach the children's story on this idea of a finished versus an unfinished race. If you and I were to set out and say, we're going to run a marathon together. We're going to run 26.2 miles and we make it, let's say we make it 20. Let's say we make it 25. Let's say we make it even 26 miles and say, you know what? That's enough. You and I would be able to say quite a lot of things. We could say we ran over 20 miles. We can say we ran a really long distance that not many people can run. But you know what we can't say? We ran a marathon. Christian, you and I our faith can look very similar to this. We can grow up in church and we can do all the things a Christian does and we can be an active church member and we can attend all the church events and we can serve and we can lead and we can do all the things and call ourselves Christians. But if you don't finish the race, are you? Is it true? And so we need to understand from Paul here that keeping the faith as a Christian, it is a fight. It is a race. And the day will come at some point in your life when you will be sitting in a spot like Paul's. And you will be looking back over your life and running over in your mind all the decisions and all of your past. And you'll think about everything you've done and you think about whether you have been faithful to Christ and whether you've been obedient or whether the faith was something that you did when it was easy and convenient. And as you come to that day in your life and as you sit back and you look back over the past, will that reflection look like Paul's? I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Or will it be, I quit when the fight got hard. I started the race, but I got too tired to finish it. I had the faith at one point, but I don't know what happened to it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So we do not run aimlessly. We do not box as one beating the air. Christian, don't just coast in this faith. Run to win the prize. Fight as if there's an opponent. Paul says athletes do this for a wreath, a crown that will eventually die. We do it for a crown that's eternal. Which brings us to the last verse, the future. Why do we fight? Why do we run? Why does Paul give us this focus on dying well? Because of what's waiting for us. Verse 8, he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So just really three quick questions from this verse. What is the crown of righteousness? Who gets it and why? Now, again, keep in mind the imagery Paul is using here. We think crown, we hear crown and we think royalty, we think majesty, we think kings and queens. That's not what Paul's talking about. The context here is an athletic contest. And so in Greeks, when a Greek athlete won the contest, a victor was crowned with a wreath of laurels. It was their trophy. It was their prize. And that's the same idea that Paul has in mind here. He finishes the race and he receives the crown of the victor. But then that leads to the question, well, what exactly is this crown of righteousness? Listen to this verse from James 1. I thought this was interesting just how similar these two verses are. James 1 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You hear the similarities between those two verses. There's a struggle, there's a test, there's a trial, there's a fight, there's a race. And the one who makes it through gets a crown. Here in 2 Timothy, it's a crown of righteousness. In James, it's a crown of life. But in both, it is rewarded to those who love God. And so, with these similarities, we can at least make a guess that the crown of righteousness and the crown of life are the same crown. It's the same reward. And we also know that this crown is not something that we receive in this life, but only after. It is something that is stored up, that is waiting for Paul. Waiting to be given to him. But what about, why is it called the crown of righteousness? And we know, because the Bible teaches us, that there is no one righteous, not even one. Nothing you or I could ever do could make us righteous or worthy to receive a crown of righteousness. We are not righteous. We are not good people in and of ourselves. We also know, as the Bible teaches us, that in Christ we are declared righteous. That's our justification. God looks at sinful, unrighteous people like us and says, you are righteous, because I say so. And the reason he does this is not because God is blind or he just chooses to see the best in us. Now, the reason he declares us righteous is because of Christ. Christ, the Son of God, perfect, holy, righteous, died a sinner's death, so that sinners can be made righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So unrighteous though we are in Christ, God declares us righteous. And then for the rest of our days in this life, God, by his Spirit working within us, works to make us worthy of that declaration. God says, you are righteous. Now I will make you righteous. But we also know that we will never reach a point in this life where we say, I have finally attained righteousness. I've made it. God, your work here is done. And I think that's what this crown of righteousness is. It is a confirmation of salvation. It is a reward that is received and given in eternity as proof that Christ has saved you and that he has brought you home to be with him. But it is also a reward of righteousness. Because here in this life, we have what is called imputed righteousness. It is righteousness that is not mine, but it is given to me from Jesus. This crown of righteousness is mine. It will be mine. It is on that day where God lays this crown on Paul that he says, you now know you are in fact completely, truly, perfectly righteous. Christian, on that day, you will be in a perfect, right, and restored relationship with your Creator in ways that have never described you, not even a little. Right now, you are declared righteous in Christ. Right now, you are being made righteous by the Spirit. But on that day, you will completely and truly and actually be righteous. Because that's the prize. That's the reward. But who gets it and why? Paul says it is awarded to him by the Lord. And it, not only to him, but it is also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a very, very real, very deep motivation in this life that I think we skirt over. Why do we live holy lives now? Why does it matter what you as a Christian do with your Monday through Friday? And why does it matter how you live? If Christ has saved you, he saved you. Why do we keep the faith? Why do we fight the fight? Why do we finish the race? And the motivation is and always has been and always will be this. We do these things because Christ will return. That's the appearing. We do these things because your king is not done with you. Your king is not done with this world. Your king will come back. And being a Christian means that we love Jesus, yes, but we also love and long for his appearing, for his coming, for his return. We love Jesus and we love what he brings with him when he comes. It is a deep desire of the heart of the Christian to crave and love the return of Christ. And in fact, I think you could take it a step farther here. How do you keep fighting the good fight? How do you make sure that you finish the race? How do you make sure that you keep the faith through it all? You keep your heart set on the fact that he will return. And you may think, well, yeah, but what's the big deal? That's the next life's problem, not this one. How does that help me here and now? And to you, I would say the return of Christ changes everything. Its certainty is what gives the Christian hope. And the consequences for not setting our heart on the return of Christ, it's disastrous. If you still got your Bibles open, I hope you do. Just look down two verses in 2 Timothy. Verse 10. We'll look at these verses next week, but I just want you to see the comparison because Paul is intentional about how he words this. He says the crown of righteousness will be given to all those who love his appearing. And then verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You see the comparison Paul's drawing here. There's a crown of righteousness for those that love and long for the return of Christ. But those who don't are those who are in love with this present world. Love for the present world is opposed to loving the appearing of Christ. And loving the appearing of Christ is opposed to loving this world. You cannot love both. Either your home is here or your home is there. I mean, the comfort here is that those who love the appearing of Christ and those who long for his return, those whose home is seated there with him, there's a crown of righteousness waiting for you, Christian. The finish line is ahead. Don't stop short of it. But there's also a conviction that for those who love this present world, how long will it be before you fall away? How long will it be before you decide that it's not worth the fight? How long will you last before you decide this race is just too long for you? There is no crown of righteousness waiting for those who start but do not finish the race. Now I named this sermon Almost Home. And part of that is because I kept picturing a long car ride home when I thought of the different people in the room this morning and how this text applies. Now, I may have an idea of where some of you are this morning, where you fit in here, but I know that I don't know where all of you are. But I want you to imagine with me that you're in a car and you're in a, on a long car ride home. You've been away. You've traveled. It's been hours and hours and hours in the same car, in the same seat, with the same people, on the same road. And some of you here this morning are like those little children in the car seat. This is taking way too long. I am tired and all I want to do is get out of this car and do the things that I want to do. I'm done with this ride. I want to spend the last few years of my life just doing the things that I want to do. I'm done sitting here. Let me encourage you, Christian, if that's you. You're almost home. The peace and satisfaction that you will find once you get there will far outweigh anything you will find in this life. You're almost home. I'll tell you what I tell my own children when they have the same thought on those long car rides. You can make it. We're almost home. Others of you here this morning have just started that ride. You haven't even looked at the map to see how long it's going to take to get home or what routes you'll have to take. None of it. You're just getting everything in the car and going. You're not even thinking about the destination. Let me encourage you, Christian, if that's you. The ride ahead is long. And there will be times where you'll want to quit, times when you want to pull off on the side of the road and say, "This is far enough." Keep your eyes on where home is. Keep telling yourself over and over and over again, after every mile marker that you pass, "We're almost home. We're almost home. We're almost home. I can make it. God, help me to make it. I'm almost home." And still, there are others here this morning that have been driving this road home for longer than anyone cares to remember. And your road home has been full of heartache and brokenness and pain and suffering and tears and loss. And you're tired and you just don't know how much longer you can keep your eyes open. You don't know how much gas is left in the tank or how much longer those tires are going to keep going. That engine's about to break down, but you're just trying to get there. Let me encourage you, Christian, if that's you. You're almost home. Christ has sustained you for this entire road so far. He will not abandon you on this home stretch. You are almost home. All week I've had a song stuck in my head as I've been studying this text. And it's a wonderful song, a marching anthem of sorts. And it is just this encouragement for the Christian to keep going. And it's called "Almost Home" by Matt Papa. But the lyrics go like this. "Don't drop a single anchor. We're almost home. Through every toil and danger, we're almost home. How many pilgrim saints have before us gone? No stopping now. We're almost home. That promised land is calling. We're almost home. And not a tear shall fall then. We're almost home. Make ready now your souls for that kingdom come. No turning back. We're almost home. This journey, ours together, we're almost home. Unto that great forever, we're almost home. What song anew we'll sing around that happy throne? Come, faint of heart, we're almost home. This life is just a vapor. We're almost home.
That sun is setting yonder. We're almost home. Take courage, for this darkness shall break to dawn. Oh, lift your eyes. We're almost home. That song has been a comfort in ways that I never imagined a song could be. Christian, do not stop now. You are almost home. Pray with me. Father, sustain us. Bring us home. God, by your grace, do not let a single one of us stop short of the finish line. Bring us home. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.